Well, that's a high note. Let's just take the offering and get out of here. All right, everybody? That's good. No, I'm just teasing. All right. Good morning, everybody. A couple of announcements before we get started with the teaching portion of today's service. We are going to have a brief congregation meeting at the end of service today. It's to examine the state of the ministry here, to look at the leadership, financial, the building, internet, outreach, radio, the different things that are going on. Give you a status report on that. Also have you an opportunity to hear from the men that are taking care of the different areas in this ministry. So please stay for that if you possibly can. It's right after service this morning. We're going to set that up. Also, speaking of radio, once again, please keep that in prayer because we are seeing the Lord do great things in that area of our ministry, both here and now in Arizona, where we have we're on the radio both in Tucson and in Phoenix. So please keep that in prayer as well. And just wanted to let you know, we got a little note from our non-resident, a member of our congregation who's non-resident. It's kind of hard for him to get here because he lives in Australia. But he sent a note our way, and I just wanted to say a big hello to Les Ullman out there and his green garden maintenance business that he's still doing. And we just appreciate his faithfulness to listening to the Word of God through our ministry. And he's dedicating himself, he says, to apply the Word of God, to use his time, treasure, and talent to glorify the King no matter what he's doing. And he's complaining about the temperature. It's kind of interesting because he said it's really hot. You know, one day it's 20 degrees Celsius and the next day it's 31. And I was feeling really bad for him. And then I did the conversion. You know, on the internet, you can do anything these days. And it was like 88 degrees. And I'm thinking, well, I don't feel so bad for him anymore. But coming down here from Florida. But in any event, I want to give a shout out to Les Ullman out there in down under in Australia. If you would, please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Mark, chapter 10 this morning. Title of today's message is this: A Crucified Man is No Trouble to Anyone. Again, a crucified man is no trouble to anyone. Now, what does that mean? What it means is that, you know, in the ancient world, the Romans used crucifixion as the worst possible capital punishment, but also to send a message, to try to let anybody know who was going to try to mess with the Roman Empire what was going to happen to them. And in every possible way, a crucified man is out of the way. He's going to die, but even while he's on the cross, he's completely immobile. And that's what our Lord was willing to do for us, to pay the price for our sins. But as we're going to see this morning, there's more to it even than that, because he also died to the sin nature, died to sinfulness, died to death, in fact, spiritual death. And he in so doing, he was telling us what's possible now, what we've been freed up for by the whole experience of crucifixion and what it is. And, you know, and Paul takes that and runs with it. We're going to see that this morning. Not only, I mean, yes, he paid the price for our sins. He died for our sins, the sins of the tongue, the mental attitude sins, the sins we commit overtly. He died for all of that. But he also died to put an end to our sinful self, who we were in Adam. And once we're born again and saved, and once we're really attentive to rebound, naming and citing our known sins when we commit them, giving tribute to our Lord and Savior's work, because it's all his work, the Word of God starts to reveal to us that the work goes deeper than the sins, because the sins are a result of something. They're a result of the fact that we're sinners, that we're born sinners, and that inside us there's a root of rebellion against God. And he came to put an end to that as well. And so when we're in a situation where we're wrestling with the impossible about ourselves, the area where we just cannot change ourselves, we have to remember that he on the cross and us baptized into Christ was not only to deal with the results of being sinners, but the fact that we're sinners. And the area of weakness in our lives that keeps plaguing us, that he has an answer for that, that God has an answer for that. And the answer is crucifixion. And it's something that we come back to in faith again and again and again in our post-salvation life. In other words, after we're born again, we go back to the cross again and again and again, or we can. You know, this is part of the walk we have. Go back and understand more and more about what he accomplished on our behalf when it comes to the whole issue of sin. Not only the product, the sins, but the manufacturing plant that produced the sins in the first place. The fact that we're sinners. And what we look at ourselves, this is why, this is, remember, coming out of what we've been looking at in the gospel, this story of the rich young man, the rich young ruler, who got to that point where God, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave him a command, a challenge that he realized he wasn't capable of because of part of him, in his case, that was still, as it were, addicted to wealth, in love with money. And that was real. I mean, this was no, he wasn't fooling around. This was not academic, remember, with him. He came to that point, and unfortunately that day, he walked away grieving because he hadn't yet come to the point of what Jesus was about to say, which is, you know what? With man, this change from somebody who loves money to somebody who can walk in the plan of God and have the Lord deal with his love of money, that change for man, for us in and of ourselves, is impossible. You see, that rich young man represents the part of us who still thinks it's possible, that we can do it ourselves, and that it's not impossible. And that is why after that interaction with the rich young man, it's no accident that our Lord and Savior then walks toward Jerusalem, where he will be crucified, and in very detailed terms tells his disciples, and again, by extension, us, you know, whenever Jesus Christ is teaching the disciples, right? We can put ourselves there and sit down and listen ourselves. And he's saying to them that with man it's impossible. But God is about to do something to make the impossible possible. When it comes to the issue of our sinfulness, that's the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then after that, we have a second encounter that our Lord has with another rich man, an older man, who was not naive like the young man was, very experienced in who he was, very much clear on the fact that he could never change himself. And yet he didn't do what the rich young man did. He didn't run away. He wasn't just stand there grieving. Instead, he kept moving, saying, I know I can't do it, but I want to see him. I just want to put my eyes on the Lord and see what he's capable of. And that ought to be our inspiration. When we hit these ruts in the road, these dead ends, these places of discouragement, these situations where we realize, I was reading a book yesterday. I think I probably should bring it next week and read it to you too, because it's beautiful. Because it was a man by the name of Hugel, who wrote probably maybe 50, 60 years ago. He was very much in the missionary activity overseas. And he just, at the beginning of this book on the being identified with Christ and participating in who Christ is in our lives, he goes and he assembles a list of commands from the New Testament. And it's you look at these and you're like, you have to just, it takes your breath away. You know, loving your enemies. In everything, give thanks. And there's so many of them. And you look at that and it's breathtaking. On the one hand, as soon as you try to think, oh, how do I measure up? How am I going to do this? It stops being breathtaking and it becomes agony. Because we can't. I mean, the whole idea of Jesus Christ would do that with people. He would go to people and he would say, so you think you're doing pretty good, you know, because you haven't had committed adultery. I'll tell you something, guys. If you've just looked at a woman with lust, you already committed adultery. Now, was he saying that so that all of us could be scrupulous and go around and try to cover ourselves up and stay away from the world and, you know, do what the Muslims do and cover up the women head to toe so they'll never even look at them? Do you really think that's the Christian way of life? Or was he trying to drive everybody to the point he was trying to drive the rich young man to, which is, with me, it's impossible. But wait, you know, don't stop at the end of Act 1. Go on to Act 2, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Go on to Act 3, the rich older man who knows it's impossible for him but keeps running anyway. He runs into the Lord Jesus Christ and then everything changes. Because with God, all things are possible. You see, we have a race to run. That's what we've been looking at. And as we run the race, there will be times when that mirror of the Word of God forces us to look at the ugliness that's inside. And mark it down, every one of us will be tempted at that point to give up in despair. Who wouldn't? Who wouldn't? You think you've been running and all of a sudden you come face to face with your ugliness, your sinfulness, your weakness, the part of you that's still in rebellion against God. And there's a powerful temptation at that point to throw your hands up. And that's why we've been looking at the rich young man who did that day. He was grieving, he was sad, and he walked away. He walked away from the Lord just before our Lord was about to teach. And I'll tell you something, that's a temptation too. You know, you're feeling so bad about yourself, but it's Bible class night, and you feel, I don't want to go. I don't want to be, I don't want to look at those people. They're all so holy, and I'm so terrible. You know, you'll get attacked right before you made the decision to listen to the Word of God. Just like the rich young man, if he had only hung around that day, I believe his spiritual progress would have been greatly amplified to hear what our Lord said. Basically, he said, it's not just impossible for that guy. It's impossible for you and you, everybody here except me, because I am the God man. You see, that's the whole point. And he said, with people. Now, he didn't just say with that guy. With everybody, it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Not only would he say it, but then he'd do it. He proved that all things are possible at the cross when he performed the amazing, miraculous, the most amazing impossibility was God being able to once again have fellowship with his creatures after they rebelled against him and became sinful, because he can't even look on sin, the Old Testament tells us. And yet he found a way to do that. And therefore, you know, as Romans 8:31 says, since he did that for us when we were his enemies, how is he possibly going to withhold any good thing from us now that we're his children? And you have to call on that in the evil day where you're being pressed down to think that you're unworthy of once again just running to the Lord. That's the whole point. Because let me tell you something. When you look at anybody who is dedicating at that time themselves to the work of the Lord, going forward in the plan, however you want to put it, please understand that it's only God's power working in them that is doing that. All right? And so we all need it. You know, Jesus Christ wasn't kidding when he said in the Gospel of John, apart from me, you can do nothing. And that means after salvation. That means every day of our lives. That means we're kidding ourselves if we think we have the attitude, the mistaken attitude that somehow I've gotten enough and now I can just run free. Born free, as you know, and I don't need God anymore. You know, I got it. I did the church thing. I understand it. My head's full of doctrine. Okay, I'm good. I'm just going to go run, do my own thing now. I don't need him anymore. The minute you do that, you've just shown that you don't understand this thing, that you are now apart. You know, experientially. Now, you'll never be apart from him in terms of position. If you're a believer in Christ, you're in union with Christ forever, and he's in you forever. All right? But we're talking about this amazing two-level thing we live, right? We see this again and again and again and again and again, where there's the positional thing. God looks at things. He's outside of history. He sees you complete in his Son. He's already known what's going to happen at the great wedding feast. Okay, so he sees that. And at the same time, he knows his creatures have rebelled, and he's demonstrating and proving out and showing and manifesting in time, in creature life, as it were. Creature life means in time, fallen world now, with our own choices. You know, that's where we live. You know, it's kind of like a sporting event. Did I ever say that before? I told you, for me, if you want to know what I'm all about, it's food and sports, all right? But you know how a sporting event is sort of an artificial place where athletes go and they're now submitted to this little world that they're in for that period of time where there's people in funny striped suits that every time they blow a whistle, you have to stop. And, you know, there's rules and there's opponents and, you know, all of that. And then, you know, if for whatever reason, you know, you have a friend, but they're on the other team right now, for that period of time, you're mortal enemies. But the game's over. And all of a sudden, you're out of that world. And then that guy who was your mortal enemy, you might be just hanging out with the next day. And so, to a certain extent, that's our life, our creature life is sort of like being on that playing field during that game, where there are these circumstances that have been, as it were, you know, brought about, where there's a contest going on and where we're there. But at the end of it, you know, God's still our Father. All right? We're still going to, if we're believers in Christ. You see, we're in union with Christ, but there's still the event. There's still the competition. There's still the challenge of this life in time, this creature life in time, where we're in these bodies of corruption, and there's a lot of issues being worked out. There's a lot of drama being worked out, and it's all to the glory of God that we're allowed to do this. And so in those circumstances now, there are times where we have a choice whether we're going to continue to be not apart but abiding in Christ, or we're going to make a decision that we're going to do it without him. Okay. When we do that, we're right back to square one. I hope you understand. That's what John 15:5 is all about. Without me, apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. It's only the power of God that allows anybody, believer now, to dedicate your life to Christ after salvation. Of ourselves, we can't do it. We're wretched, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 7. And so this story of the rich young man is to lead us into the death and resurrection of Christ. That's what we were seeing here in studying this. And to get to this verse, which we're going to get to this morning, because you see, again, we're in the church age now. See, we're looking back, as it were. It's wonderful to see it this way. We're looking back through the New Testament epistles to the events in the gospel. That's our privilege as believers in the church age. We've gotten the completed canon of Scripture, and the epistles are directed right at us. So whenever we're looking at the Gospels, we can look through, as it were, take with us principles of our spiritual life and have them shed more light on even the events that are going on in the Gospels. It's a wonderful privilege that we have. And I've chosen Galatians 2:20 to be that means with which, or actually the point of which, we're trying to draw out of these three episodes in the life of Jesus Christ. To realize ourselves when we're in that rich young man situation of feeling like we're inadequate. That, hey, wait a minute. Whatever's inadequate about me has been crucified with Christ. Has been done. And I want to say that because there is some teaching out there that says that we have to do this. That we have to crucify ourselves, mortify ourselves, you know, destroy our sin nature and so forth. It's ludicrous, okay? But maybe that's a little too strong. But the bottom line is that we're never commanded to do that. And that in the Bible, the good news is we're always told it's already been done. I have been crucified with Christ. It's done, right? In the book of Romans chapter 6, it says we've died with him. We've been buried with him. And we've already risen with him. What we are doing is living in and celebrating, if I could go that far, what Christ has already done for us at the cross. This is done. You know, you have died, the book of Colossians says. And your life is hidden with Christ. So this is not something you have to do. This is something that's been done that we have to awake to. You know, like crazy kind of way, like Christmas. In other words, what does he mean by this guy's going off his rocker? What I mean by that is that, well, the little kids are sleeping at night. Right? The parents, everybody's over the age of believing in Santa Claus in here, right? The parents rush in and they do the work. Okay? It's all there. The kid went to bed, nothing under the tree. The kid wakes up, it's all there, but they had to wake up to it in order to see what's already been done. And that's our spiritual life, in large respect, to just keep waking up, having our eyes open. How many times do the New Testament epistles say essentially that? Wake up. Understand this. Don't you know? Consider these things. Believe these things. They have been done. You have been crucified with Christ. All the parts of you that you realize are broken, that's already been done. That's been crucified with Christ. It's no longer that you that lives. Christ now lives in you. The life, but here's the kicker. Kicker, I guess I'm from Boston. The life that you live now, because again, we're still here in creature life. In time, what are we going to do now? It's great to understand. That's putting it wrong, but not only do we understand it, but now we live it. That's the privilege we have. That's the beauty of it. All right? To go now run and live that way. In this time, this maybe small bit of time that's left before the guy in the funny suit blows the whistle and the rapture happens or you die. You know, now, what do I do? I live by faith in the Son of God. Completely. And that's the challenge. Without seeing him, without having been at the cross, without even, as Paul did, having a direct visitation from him, but instead hearing from God's word and the church and those that have been appointed in the church to speak these things, hearing those things, believing them, and living that way. That is quite a challenge. I'm not going to, you know, I know it is, all right? But that's what we have the opportunity of doing, to live in faith in him, according to what he's done for us, in terms of solving every problem that we have, but we can't see it. We wake up the next day and that thing is still there, that ugliness about ourselves. It has not gone away. It's still there. And yet, he's already dealt with it. But we don't tap into his having dealt with it until we believe it completely, in the sense of dedicating ourselves to that fact. That's the challenge. And from time to time in our relationship with the Lord, we hit the point where of ourselves, we cannot do it. And just like the rich young man, inside of us, when we're being honest, the pull, as it were, of those parts of us that are still anti-God, or just the parts of us that are selfish, or that haven't lined up yet, or just having a bad day, pull against where we want to go, and there's a point at which we hit bottom and say, I can't do it. That's the rich young man. That's this guy right here. I love this picture. I'm going to show it to you again. I love this picture. Thank you, Harold Copping. He's the guy who drew it. Well, the reason that it's so amazing is that, the again, body language, okay? Body language, what? Back turned. The Lord of life is standing there and his back is turned to him. He's got a problem that only one person can solve, and he's turned away from the person who can solve it, and he's totally consumed in self. And we all do that. We all do that. In fact, that's our natural reaction to failure. That's our natural reaction to suffering. That's our natural reaction to confusion, to doubt, to seeing something in ourselves we don't like. It's natural to do what he did, walk away grieving, sad, turn our back. But at that moment, what have we done? We've turned our back on the only one who has the answer. It's okay to realize you don't have what it takes. It's okay to realize that you and I, we're the rich young man at times ourselves. And it's okay if we burst into that moment into a chaos inside or sadness for a moment, but don't stay there. Let the story continue. Look at Act 2 and Act 3, because again, that story, I call it a story, but because I want you to understand that looking back at it, it all happened, don't get me wrong, but we can piece it together in a way that's really meaningful for our spiritual life when we keep going. And when we go, the next place we go is the death of the cross. So when you have a rich young man day, when you hear something impossible from God's word or from the Holy Spirit, like you're supposed to forgive that one and you can't find the forgiveness anywhere, something like that, don't stop. Don't walk away grieving. Go somewhere. Go to the death of the cross. That's what it's for. Right after the episode with the rich young man, we're told that Jesus and his disciples walk towards Jerusalem. And Jesus is in the lead. That's where he's going to die. And as they walk, Jesus begins to tell them, and us, thinking about how this progresses, about his death and his rising again. Look at Mark 10:32. We piece it together. We hit that point and we go on. See, that? There's the faith. I hope you understand. That's the faith. That's, you know, there are times when we have to believe the impossible before our God who does the impossible does it. I hope you understand. That's part of the glory. That's how we glorify him. We don't have what it takes, but we do have the ability to trust him and believe in him. That's how he gets glorified. I don't know any way of putting it. To have a creature who can freely choose either way, take an honest look at what God has to say, and without seeing him, trusting him. Again and again and again and again and again. That's how we bring glory to God. Mark 10:32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And again, Jesus is going to die there. And Jesus was walking on ahead of them. He always is. He goes to prepare a place for us. He's our good shepherd who will never bring us a place he hasn't already come to. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside. They're going to start the church someday, and most of them, Judas isn't. Paul's going to take his place. And began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, that's Christ, will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. Notice the detail here. That's what I want you to understand. The detail of this forecast, as it were. Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. That's exactly what happened. And they will condemn him to death. That's exactly what happened. They will hand him over to the Gentiles, the Romans. That's exactly what happened. They will mock him. Yep. Spit on him. All these things happened. And scourge him and kill him. And something else happened too. 3 days later, he will rise again. There it is. You see, that's where the impossible becomes possible, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which he points his disciples to in between the interaction with the rich young man and the interaction with the rich older man, Zacchaeus, as we're going to see. So when we realize that we have the rich young man in our lives, part of who we are, and we can grieve, but if we're grieving, pay attention and allow the word of God to drive you towards the cross again, the death of the cross, because I and you, we are the rich young man, and the only way out, there is one way out. Jesus Christ said, enter through the narrow gate, the narrow road that leads to life. What is it? Because there's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. There's one way. But the beauty is, it's a person who we're knowing and falling in love with and learning more and more about. We just have to keep going back to him. The only way out is the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the way, as a believer in the church age, the age of privilege, lives in you. And you live in him. And he just wants these episodes in our lives where we're face to face with the deadliness of ourselves or the others or the world or the kingdom of darkness to once again go to him, the source of all life, and know that the impossible becomes possible when we submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what changes everything. The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ changes everything. Now, we certainly, you know, hopefully see that in the big picture. He's the center of history. He paid the price for the sins of the world. But again, bring it down now to you today, the problem you're facing, the person you're having trouble with, the part of you that maybe you saw again and you want to run and hide it from everybody else. You don't ever want anybody to know that. Apply it there. Okay? Apply it there. What? That the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ changes that as well. Changes the situation you're in, the people that you're dealing with. We die weak. What does that mean? It means that we are weak. And the cross says that his answer to our weakness is crucifixion. And we don't have to stop there. And that we are then raised strong. Why? Because I no longer live, the problem me, but Christ now lives. And we get a chance to, as it were, have that happen, or at least see it, each and every time we apply the death and resurrection of Christ to our problem. This is what I want you to see this morning. Bring it to your problem now. You know, we can look at it in the big picture, but bring it down to your problem. It's the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here's the beauty of it. This is where, my gosh, when I can see this clearly, my life is so wonderful. And it is this, that once you kind of think about this a little bit, it's our very weakness that allows God to reign. It allows him to be God. It allows him to be glorified. It allows the resurrection life to come to pass. It's our weakness. When I am weak, then I am strong. So what does that mean? In other words, no longer do we have to cringe and feel the hair raising on our back when we're in that area of weakness, when we're weak. Because we know that even that, he's found a way, and maybe especially that. Like I mentioned on Thursday night, and I thought about this again. Let's think about the death and resurrection of Christ for a moment. And what I want to think about right now is the people he shared it with. This is what I mean. Who was the last person that Christ had fellowship and a conversation with before he died? Well, the answer is a convicted criminal, one of the thieves. That's the last person he interacts with before he dies. And remember, the death and resurrection of Christ changes everything. Criminal. So I put the criminal me right there with him. Okay. Who is the first person that Jesus Christ has an interaction with after he is risen from the dead? You know who it is? I'll tell you who it is. It's a prostitute, a former prostitute, who had been indwelt with seven demons. Welcome to the church. But I mean that seriously. I mean that seriously. If you don't think there's a strong message there, then you're not paying attention. What does that mean? It means that he dealt with the absolute worst situations that a person could ever come into. And it's illustrated by the two people that he shared it with most closely. Okay, a convicted criminal who was dying capital punishment and a former prostitute who had been indwelt by seven demons. Those were closest to him, as it were. Closest to his experience when he was dying for the sins of the world and rising to declare the possibility of resurrection life. And, you know, that's not how you and I would have written the script. If we had a chance to become king, I'll guarantee you that would not be how we would write it. At our coronation, think about it. At Christ's coronation, when he had victory over the kingdom of darkness and then rose victorious, who did he have, as it were, on one side of that and the other? The special people were a convicted criminal and a former prostitute who had been indwelt by seven demons. That's our Lord. Why? Because that's who he came for. He said, look, it's the sick who need a doctor. And that's who we are as the church. That is who we are. Okay? We are the sick ones who allow Christ to heal us. And we are the ones who are still understanding that if we're not doing that, we're not doing anything. And we are to open up to the sick in every respect of that word. Because that's who he is. And the very place we see, when we run out of the cross with our problem, we should from time to time look there and see who's there. See that convicted criminal who the Lord said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. And see on the other side when we're about to realize when we're raised strong, see who's there representing us at that moment. It's Mary Magdalene who had everything in her life changed. And so in a sense, she did sell everything in a sense because everything changed for her. He was everything to her. He was the only man who ever came to her and said, you're loved and your sins are forgiven. And he was everything to her. And that's all. And when we're there, we're in that humble place, we're getting it. We're alive. We can be used by the Master. The death and resurrection of Christ. Again and again, we come back to the cross, and in that darkness, we watch as the power of the cross again and again proves decisive in our lives. And our witness grows stronger. You know, why? Because we're seeing how he's working. We're seeing him work, and the evidence keeps piling up for Christ and his victory at the cross in our own life. And so after this, after Jesus Christ foretells his death and resurrection, he has another encounter. Please turn one more time to Luke 19, verse 19, chapter 19, rather, verse 1. Luke chapter 19, verse 1. This time it's a fellow by the name of Zacchaeus. He is also rich. He's the rich older man. Luke 19:1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And so he ran on ahead. See, he was unable, but he ran on ahead. He was somebody who would have found it much more difficult, you know, to be in the presence of Jesus than the rich young ruler, by the way. The rich young ruler, why, my goodness, he got his money by inheritance. He was an up-and-comer. He was looked up to by the people that would have been gathered that day. He was probably a member of the Sanhedrin. You know, he was like a Kennedy or something, you know, inherited all this money, put in a position of power because he was young. I mean, you know, a lot of older men had not been given the privileges he had been given. Okay, but Zacchaeus was a tax collector and was hated by the people and looked down on as the scum of the earth. Kind of like, I don't know, a thief on the cross maybe. Or a former prostitute. Something sort of like that. And so he ran on ahead anyway, like a little child. Climbed up a tree like a little child would, just to see Christ. And he was about to pass by that way, Christ was. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said, he spoke first to Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for today I must stay at your house. What does that mean? What it means is that when you're that tax collector, the one that everybody can't stand or the one that you can't stand, and you're little and you can't see Christ yet that day, don't walk away grieving, but keep running. And if you have to climb a tree for goodness sake, because Jesus is passing through and you can hear him say the same thing to you. Hurry down. I want to stay at your house. I don't care who I you know who I am. You know who I hang around with. You think I care that your house is a mess? No. What I care about is that you ran and you put yourself in a place where you and I could see eye to eye again. That's what I care about, Jesus says. Hurry, I must stay at your house. Let's celebrate this. For somebody who has been lost has been found. Why? By doing something great? By selling all you have? No. But by having the faith that when you're face to face with your inadequacy, you still run. You still run toward him. You still put yourself in a place where you can have an eyeball-to-eyeball conversation. He hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble. And you'll hear the grumbling when you step out, when you live in the freedom that you have in Christ. There will be grumbling. It might be your friends or your family members or your enemies or even inside you. But who cares? You think that Zacchaeus cared one iota that self-righteousness that day was grumbling? He did not. He was so thrilled that he and his Lord were seeing eye to eye. He could have cared less what was going on around him. He is going to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Oh, what? Jesus? A guest of the... And that's us. You see, that's what he wants to be. He wants to be the guest of a man or a woman who is a sinner. The guest, though. Welcome. I know I don't have my act together. I know I'm a man. I know I'm blowing this thing. I know I made mistakes. I know I said the wrong thing. I'm thinking the wrong way, Lord. I know half of me wants to run away right now. But here I am. I'm here. And he says, I want to be your guest today. I want to come and stay with you. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord in response, Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor. If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give back four times as much. That was his genuine expression of gratitude, by the way. Don't read too much into that. Why? Because the Lord said, today salvation has come to this house. He didn't say, because he too, look, how much money he's given. That's what a lot of pastors would say. Wow, look, he's doing it. Look at how much money. No, he didn't say that. He said, salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. Not that he was Jewish, but that he was a son of Abraham, our father in faith. That he understood what Abraham represented, which is faith, trusting, hoping against hope, faith in the midst of the impossible, like Abraham did time after time. Going out to a place he didn't know where. Leaving his whole home. Going out and then finding out that at age 99 and 100, he and his wife were going to have a child. And living like they were, even though they're 99 and 100. I mean, come on. Right? Against all odds, he believed. When he was brought to the point where the Lord said, go up to that mountain and sacrifice your son and everything. You know, that was the sun and the moon for him because everything had been promised through Isaac. All right, that was Mary Magdalene when Christ looked like he had died and she didn't know what was going to happen next. Because, by the way, she wasn't one of the disciples. I hope you understand. They got an inside look, you know, but she may not have had the same teaching, didn't have the same teaching they did. And yet what? You know, waited. Just to be with him, even if it's just his body, you see. And so, and Abraham is our father in that because he was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. And of course, we know the end of that story. He got to the point where he had to see the impossible and had to call on something new about his God, which was, wait a minute, this guy, this Lord, can even raise the dead. I'm sure of it. All right. Now I don't know how he would have been sure of that, except that he trusted him completely. And that was pushing the envelope. And sometimes the Lord is going to push your envelope. Push you in an area where, wait a minute, this is new. I haven't been called upon to believe like this before. But that's the whole point. That's the whole point. What a glory to be called upon to believe like that in a new way. He is a son of Abraham, our father in faith. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Notice the whole emphasis on the Son of Man here. I hope you understand this. He speaks first. He says, come on down. And he tells the lesson, which is, I'm coming to seek and save that which is lost. And that changes everything. That makes the impossible possible. The rich young older man was just trying to see who Jesus was. And he was unable to. And that happens to us. There are blockages sometimes. But what does he do? Does he walk away grieving? Does he throw up his hands and say, forget about it? No, he goes running forward. I don't know what's going to happen, like Abraham. I don't know what's going to happen here, but I'm going to keep running forward. And if I can't see him, I'm going to climb a tree. I'm going to keep doing it, like a kid would when they want something, like a new Lego toy or something. I don't know what. But the rich one is older and wiser. Now, I want you to think about this with me. He does not go away sad. He keeps going ahead until something from God is provided for him. And that's faith. That's the difference. You see, so many times we want to look inside ourselves and find out what we already have to throw at the situation, when that will never work. When all he wants us to do is what Zacchaeus did. Not go away sad because we're inadequate, but keep going ahead until something new from God is provided for us. And how fantastic when something new from God is provided for us. You see, and that's how he does it, gang. He gives us something new when we need it. You listening to me? He gives us something new when we need it. So stop mumbling and grumbling when something happens in your life and you're inadequate and you don't know what to do. That is a great moment, because now you're in the position of a Zacchaeus who needs something new from God, and he's the only one who can provide it. It's a great place to be, because you want to know something? You're going to get it. If you go to the Lord asking in faith for something that you need to continue your life with God, you're going to get it. And it's going to be good. And the only way you're going to get it is to hit that point where you're needy, weak, like a crucified thief. Or like a prostitute who just saw the sun go out in her life. You're going to get it. And what was it? It was being in paradise, and it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He lets Jesus find him. See, that's wrong with the rich young man. He was grieved because he was afraid he won't be able to change himself. It's all on his shoulders. He's not thinking about the possibility of who it was. The God-man. The one who did fulfill the law. The one who did give up everything he had. Though he was rich, he became poor. That one can change everything. But he wasn't looking at that. He was still trying to find himself. Are you still trying to find yourself? You know, we're told to do that. Find yourself. What color is your parachute? Mine was black. All right? No. I've been crucified with Christ. The guy who needed the parachute was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ who gave me wings. All right? That's what we're supposed to be about. You see, he was right to realize he could never change himself. He was wrong to rely on that. And the rich young man probably had his money by inheritance, but Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And their whole thing was, you know, get as much as you can from the people, give what you have to Rome, and pocket what you can. All right? And he had been doing that for years and years. He was a chief tax collector. Now, he'd raised in the ranks of the ones that everyone looked down on. So, you know, what I'm saying by that is that, you know, if you inherit money, you don't really have a sense of what it takes to earn it. You just got it. Ba-da, there it is. I inherited it. But if you're a chief tax collector and that's the reason why you're wealthy, you know that day after day, you made decisions to love money again and again and again and again, over and above what the Jewish law said and what your neighbors said. I want it, I want it. He knew what was in him. He knew he couldn't change that in and of himself. So he knew what was in himself. And he realized that the fruit of his decisions along his self-directed life was a mess. But he didn't go away grieving. He kept running. Maybe God will be on the scene today. Maybe he will provide what's needed for an impossible change to happen. And Jesus looks up at Zacchaeus, and that is what made all the difference. And sometimes we just have to notice how Jesus is looking at us. Stop noticing how you're looking at yourself. Stop noticing how others are looking at you. And start noticing how Jesus is looking at you. Like that. Wow, what a difference. What a difference walking on the story to Act 3 makes. Now we have a man we can't even see anymore. We don't know his face. It doesn't matter because he's looking in the right place. And it's just him and the Lord. The crowd is in the background. Now, look, I mean, you can't read too much into a picture. But for whatever reason, these artists captured something here, and I want to give you the benefit of that sensibility of what the difference is. Body posture, looking at the Lord, waiting for him. He's the answer. And so we got three events here, and you have to go through all three. The rich young man, what do I have to do? I can't, I'm walking away. Death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is foretold, which means it's okay. You'll be weak and you'll die weak, but that's not the end. Because of Christ, you'll be raised strong in faith as you believe that this has happened for you. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Rich older man, what does he do? Realizes himself, realizes the same thing that the rich young man was called to realize. With me, it's impossible. But he doesn't walk away grieving. He runs, climbs, to just see Jesus, just to see how he's looking at him, see if something will happen. You see, faith is for now. Faith is always for now. We always kind of think about it as resting on the laurels of a faith exercised in the past. But the beauty of faith is that it's for now. And it'll always be for now. Now is the time. Now is the time to once again exercise faith. Understand why you're weak. Believe that the Lord can come through. Keep on moving. Put yourself in a position where it can be you and the Lord. And watch what he does. That's the whole point of being a witness. That's who we are. We're witnesses. I must stay at your house. What great words to hear. Regardless of how messy the house is, right? And again, the house is type for our soul, our body, us inside. And it'll be a mess. It'll be problematic. But who cares as long as Christ is willing to say, let's stay there together. And he is, by the way. Jesus Christ is in the house. He's in there by indwelling us. We know that. But he also wants us to experience the indwelling. You know, he knows we're but dust. We're walking through time and having this race and having problems. You think he wants to be there just so we can check off a box when we get to heaven? Yup, that happened to me. Or does he want to be there to make all the difference in your daily life? Now, have a personal experience of it. He said this in John 14:23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. You know what I love about that? It makes it real simple for me to understand what it means to love him. What does it mean? He'll guard my word. Is the word of God important? Do you guard it? Do you cherish it? If so, then you fulfill the fact that you love him. And then he says that if that's the case, my Father will love him. And we, God, Father and Son, will come to him or her and make our abode with him. Dwelling place. I want you to notice here, there's nothing about having your act together here. There's nothing about cleaning up your life here. There's one thing here, which is faith in the word of God. That's it. He will guard my word. That's love. When the Father and the Son see that, they rush to have fellowship, to dwell, to be in the house, regardless of what's going in the house. Because they know that the whole point is that they're supposed to go in the house to change things, right? Yeah, one of the most wonderful things is if you've been sick or anything and somebody comes into your house and all they want to do is fix things that are broken, whatever that might be. For me, it's all kinds of things that I'm not very handy. I need all kinds of help in the house. It's kind of funny, actually. I have somebody come in and they're doing stuff and I finally look at how they do it. And I'm like, it's kind of, I find an embarrassing moment. I'm like, ooh, I could have done that. You know, but I didn't know how, right? That's not you in the spiritual life, of course. Okay. In the spiritual life, they want to rush in and fix things that are impossible for you to fix. And they want to do it. This is what I want you to understand about our God. They want to do it. You know, I've used this analogy in the past. Okay. Let's just say there's a hurricane that passes through South Florida and there are 100 roofs that are blown off. And the roofing company comes by one by one by one. And a week later, somebody drives through that neighborhood. And they look up at the houses, and 99 of them still have their roofs off. One of them has their roof on. And everyone's like, wow, look at that homeowner. He's awesome. He's fantastic. And they say, what did you do? Well, what happened was, guy came on. He had what it took. I didn't. And I said, yes, you do it. And everybody else said no. And that is a picture of what we're talking about here. You know, I've often said, I wonder if there's a possibility that maybe the angel Gabriel went to other young women before Mary, but they all said no. So they're not recorded. And we get her, you know, not because she's the mother of God and she's holy and all this stuff, but because she said yes. So she's in the Bible. I often wonder how many people might have been disciples of Jesus Christ, one of the 12, if they just said yes rather than no. All he wants us to do is say yes. Come on in the house. It's a mess. Like Peter said, you know, I'm a sinful man, but come on in. That's all he wants. So when we move from the rich young man to the rich older man, we go from what I have to do to simply running and wondering what the Lord is going to do. And I just want to share with you a little something. This is really kind of, you know, it's personal and all that. He provided me a couple of weeks ago when I was strung out on being the rich young man. See, this comes from, I told you this before. Sometimes things come from me living the spiritual life too. And this is definitely one of them. And sometimes God speaks in funny ways. And I don't want you to read too much into this, but just to let you know that God's personal. I was for whatever reason, maybe someday I'll get even more self-revelatory and tell you all about it, but I think it's enough for now. I was the rich young man. I was feeling like I'm failing God. And it was the Iowa caucuses. You're going to think I'm crazy when I tell you this, but it's an illustration, so just bear with me. Rick Santorum gets up. I'm not saying vote for him, please. I don't understand. This guy we're looking at, okay, not the political process. And he quoted from C.S. Lewis. And for whatever reason, the Lord took that and spoke to me when I needed him. And this is what he said. A friend is someone who knows the song in your heart and can sing it back to you when you have forgotten the words. You know? And at that moment, you know, Rick Santorum and the politics and the straw count and all that stuff went whoosh. Because I heard that. And I said, wait a minute. That's my Lord and Savior. Here I am. All bummed out and PO'd at myself because I'd forgotten the right words to speak to myself to go forward in the plan, and I forgot about my friend who is there and knows the words and will sing it back to me when I've forgotten them. What a God we have. What a God we have. He can use anything to speak to us. You know, and I needed him that night to be my friend. I knew he would be, and he was. And it was at that point where I said to myself, no, he said to me, okay, now you get the point? Yeah, I get the point. Okay, so go teach it. Go teach it. Okay, I will. See, I was afraid. The last thing, I'll just tell you this much. The last thing I wanted to do that night was to face the Word of God and the story of the rich young man. Because that was my boogeyman that night. That was the one thing I was afraid of. Am I turning into that? And he said, yeah, but go teach it. See, and this is what I mean about being on the aggressiveness. I said this on Thursday when the rich older man, Zacchaeus, right? When there was the mumbling and grumbling, he went right at it and said, all right, guys, I'll tell you what I'm willing to do. This is how happy I am. You think I'm a sinner. I'll give it half away. You go right at it, you know, and sometimes that's the same thing that's true for the pastor or any of us in our spiritual life. Don't let anything come between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let any fear or inadequacy go right at it. You'll be amazed at what happens. I said this before. If you've got some scripture in the craw of your, wherever the craw is, I don't know what it is. You know, it's bothering you and think, oh no, and someone's going to ask me, I don't know the answer. Or, does this mean the Bible's false? Go right after it. There is something amazing there. Don't run away from it. Go right after it. Find out what's there that you haven't seen yet. See, too often we think we know it all. When there's so much we haven't seen yet that the God, our God, the living God, what does the living God mean? It means he's alive now, right? That we're not just supposed to, you know, rely on our current knowledge of something because he's living now and wants to show us more. And the point is that, you know, Jesus reached out to Zacchaeus. This is what I want you to understand. He'll continue to reach out to you, but our job is to believe that he will. With man, it is impossible. With God, all things are possible. And so whenever you come to your I just can't moment, it's impossible for me moment, keep in mind that Jesus has come to seek and save that which is lost. And you, so when you're lost, he'll come and seek and save you. It's part of who he is. That's his job description. Every one of us can say we're the rich young man and the only way out is Christ in me. To quote my friend Pastor Clark, God is always recalculating the route, like the GPS system you have. Recalculating the route. When we reach a dead end, and we will, you know, our ability to follow directions, we'll lose it. Our ability to run out of race, we might even run the race. We might even run out of gas. And every time that God recalculates the root of our life, it'll always be Jesus Christ. And we simply need to do this. We need to learn how to live on the basis of who and what Christ is. Now that may seem obvious, maybe bumper sticker material. But I want you to be honest with yourself and ask yourself, when you, in your consciousness of you living your life, what governs? Are you living your life really on the basis of who and what you are? Be honest. This doesn't work if we're not honest. You know, are you looking at yourself when something happens and that's the way in which you decide how you're going to live? Well, I don't think I can do that. You know, my daddy couldn't do that. And none of my brothers ever did that, right? Or I never did that before. Or everybody tells me I'm to this or to that. Are you living your life on the basis of who you are? Because you're not supposed to as a believer in Christ. You're supposed to live your life on the basis of who and what Christ is. And doesn't that change everything? If you were to really do that, wouldn't that change a lot of things in your life? If you really lived on the basis of who and what Christ is, I mean, what are we doing here? Look, the Bible says Christ lives in you. The Bible says, Paul said that, Christ in you guys, the Gentiles, the believers, the hope of glory. All right? Do you believe that? Or is this just a kind of a bunch of nice stuff to kind of, you know, fritter the day away with like you'd read poetry? Oh, isn't that sweet? Isn't that nice? You know? And then you go right back to being living life as if it's you. It's like in the 20th century when Einstein discovered relativity, E equals MC squared. You know? But everybody went back to living life as if it didn't. And I know that probably has no meaning to you, but I think I'd throw it in anyway. Because that's what human beings, we're capable of that. We're capable of living, saying, oh yeah, but living life as if it didn't really happen or didn't really matter. Is Christ in you or not? And if he is, what does that mean? How can you live now that you see him? You understand him. You believe the facts of what the Word of God has to say about who he's made you to be. That's the issue. We need to learn how to live, not on the basis of who we are, but on the basis of who and what Christ is. You see, God, listen to me carefully, has already put full accomplishment of everything right under your nose. He's put full accomplishment of everything right there. He has spread a table with every commodity you're ever going to need for your spiritual life. You can draw upon that feast as much as you want. But if you abide in yourself, live in yourself, you're going to struggle and you'll be wanting. But we're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to appropriate by faith the fact that there's a life inside us now that is totally pleasing to God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there's a life inside you now that is totally pleasing to God? And the issue is believing it and living that way. And see, the beauty of this is, and again, this is so obvious but so wonderful. Isn't it true that whenever you come upon something in your life and you say, I don't live but Christ lives, and I live by faith in him? In other words, I believe he can do it. There's no question about whether Christ could do it, is there? Because he's already done it. I mean, life gets real interesting when we start to believe this. I can do all things. Oh, the big bumper sticker. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Okay, good. But do you believe that? That's the question. Now, there's a writer, a believer by the name of T. Austin Sparks, who I've been reading a lot lately. And you know, I like to give credit where credit is due, no matter who it is. A lot of times I like to give credit to people that have been, you know, face-to-face mentors in my life. But occasionally, I like to give credit to what I'm reading, too. And a lot of what I worked out here, it was crystallizing at the same time I was reading some of his material. And I want to quote from him this morning. He says this, faith says the following. Well, And I want you to, right now, I want you to take something that's been bothering you. Something that you'd want to do, but you haven't found the ability to do. Well, in myself, that thing would be absurd. To even attempt it would be ridiculous. As to myself, it would be folly to contemplate it. You know, like, say, selling all you have and giving to the poor, for example. But it can be done. because it is done. I can meet this demand. I can stand up to that one. I can go through all this. I can do that. I can do all things, and all is a big word, through Christ who strengthens me. It's what Christ is that's our secret source of strength. It's who Christ is that is our nourishment. And again, Christ, looking back to the rich young man, our rich young man, Christ did sell all he had. He's already done it to follow the Father's plan for his life. He was rich in heaven and he became poor so that we might become rich. Think about that. Are we living rich in spiritual life? He humbled himself. He took the form of a slave and he stayed obedient all the way to the death of the cross. And then finally the soldiers gambled for his last article of clothing, all he had. And he was forsaken by his father even. Think of the all he had that was involved with that. And in the Psalms, he cried out, I'm a worm now, not even a man. You see, Christ knows what it is to do the impossible because he's already done it. He did beyond what that kid could imagine, what he asked the kid as a challenge, an impossible challenge, to sell all he had. He went from being God the creator to being on a cross on a hill and thinking to himself, right now, I'm lower than a man, I'm a worm. So that we might be rich in what he had and what he came to give us. On that day you'll know, Jesus says to us, I'm in my Father, and you're in me, union with Christ, and I'm in you. And as we continue to run our race, as we continue to live the spiritual life, we start to understand something. That there really is a limiting factor here. And the limiting factor is you, is me. You, and I say that, as you were naturally. You as, you know, born in such and such a year with certain drives and certain weaknesses. You without Christ, not Christ in you. Please turn to Galatians 2:20. We're going to go for a few more minutes this morning. Galatians 2:20. There is a limiting factor in your life. But it's probably not what you think it is. Those of us who have studied under Pastor McLaughlin, how many times did he implore us to stop blaming people? Hundreds, right? Don't play the blame game. Stop blaming people. As soon as man and the woman fell, the first thing they did was get into Operation Blame Game. You know, the devil made me do it. She made me do it. See, the problem with all of that is that we never get around to the real problem, which is us. So until we stop that defense mechanism, we never get around to letting the mirror turn and realize that, you know, wait a minute, wretched man, wretched woman that I am. See, we're the limiting factor in our lives. But then alongside that realization, God comes rushing in with a second one, and that is, Christ has no limits. They're together. Look at Galatians 2:20 again. I'll make that your problem you, whatever that means to you this morning, have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer that I, problem me, selfish me, who lives. But Christ lives in me. Statement of fact. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I'm continuing on this body, I live one way only, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I am the limiting factor. The I that starts off Galatians 2:20 is the problem. But the great news is that I, the troublemaker, has been crucified with Christ. The troublemaker no longer lives. This is the eyes of faith now. Oh, don't get me wrong. You know, he wakes up every morning. He pours himself a cup of coffee. He says nasty things to people. He speeds down the highway giving people the finger, whatever it is you do. All right? Whatever it is. Okay, that's not what we're talking about, though. We're talking about what God has done for all time about that guy. All right? And how you can live now. He's been crucified with Christ. He no longer lives. Christ lives, and he's inside us now. I'm the limiting factor. But God has gotten me out of the way and put Christ there. That's what this verse, nothing short of that will do when you look at this verse. God has taken the problem me out of the picture and put Christ there. And the issue is whether or not I'm going to believe that and live that way. Because Christ has no limits. So I want you in the closing this morning to take the worst chronic problem in your life, the one you're always battling about yourself, see how you are the troublemaker in that area. And I want you to just consider that. Please make every effort. I don't think it's going to be too hard. All right? We all have these things. We may not ever expose them to other people. It may be that skeleton in the closet, the thing we're ashamed of, the thing we try to hide, the thing we change the subject on whenever the subject comes up, but it's there. That's what I want you to take this morning to Galatians. Take it right to the cross, right to Galatians 2:20. In the area of whatever that is, I have been crucified with Christ. Whatever it is. I'm going to illustrate with one example in closing. And please understand that this is an example I picked. Didn't really pick it. The Lord put it on my heart. I have nobody in mind. I know you hate it when people, when pastors say that, because then you think we're sure we do. But I really didn't. I really didn't, okay? In the area of this, I've been crucified with Christ. So when it comes to that area of your life, I must live by faith in the Son of God, period, solely. All right. Let's make it practical. This is a way to tap into the power of Galatians 2:20, applying it to that one area of your life that keeps giving you fits. Let's say you're a failure in marriage. I know I'm dancing on tough ground here, but I'm doing it on purpose. All right. Sometimes the pastor has to, you know, grow a little whatever and call it like it is. All right. You're a failure in marriage. And every time the subject comes up, you want to cringe. Somebody points something out about that marriage, and a part of you wants to hide, and the other part wants to punch the guy in the face. And every time you have to deal with your ex, it's as if somebody stuck a knife in your solar plexus. Just illustrating. Okay, if that's not you this morning, then take that skeleton in your closet instead and keep up with us here. Okay? It could be not holding a job. It could be addicted to prescription drugs, a violent temper, whatever it is. All right? We got to have the courage to confront the worst in order to see the power of the cross this morning. But let's just continue with the illustration, failure in marriage. Let's plug that into Galatians 2:20. My failing in marriage has been crucified with Christ. My addiction personality has been crucified with Christ. My violent temper has been crucified with Christ. My laziness has been crucified with Christ. Whatever it is, my perversions have been crucified with Christ. The anger in my heart has been crucified. The lust that I have, the despair, the cowardice, me as a coward has been crucified with Christ. The criminality that I find inside of me, crucified with Christ. The selfishness, crucified with Christ. The self-sabotage, crucified with Christ. The greed, the pride, the doubt, the revenge, the jealousy, the inordinate ambition, the bitterness, the disobedience, crucified with Christ, and it no longer lives. But Christ lives in me. And that means that I am authorized, I am eligible to call upon His enablement, His strength, His power in my life. So from now on, the life which I live with respect to relationships or others or the things that get me angry or the things that stimulate me to perversion or the things that stimulate me to lust or addiction or jealousy, all those things, I'm still in the world and I still got to live. I can only live one way now. I know I can't rely on myself. I know I'm Zacchaeus. I know who I am, what's in me. I can't rely on myself. I can only live one way now. Faith in the Son of God who is inside me. Let's see what He can do with it. Because a crucified man is no trouble to anyone anymore. You see what happens when you put that part of you at the cross? He's no trouble to anyone anymore. He's immobilized. Christ is the one who can live it now. But one way, and one way only, by faith. And that just says, that area of my life that I've made a mess of, and I don't know whether the Word of God has hit you in an area that's your business. You see, it's His turn. See, that's the good news after salvation. Faith means turning to Christ in that one area that gives you fits, the skeleton in your closet, and turn to Him and say, I turn this completely over to You. It's your turn. It's that. That's faith. That's Galatians 2:20. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity this morning to go to your word and to see the amazing healing power of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and have our eyes opened by the Holy Spirit to understanding what the indwelling really means and how it changes everything. And Father, in these last moments, we also want to not forget this morning the people who have all this in front of them because they haven't believed in your Son yet. And that the Holy Spirit's been working on them, getting them to understand their need for a Savior. If that's you this morning, please know the Bible says that right now, like we've been talking about, is the acceptable time for you to know that God has dealt with your sins. He sent Jesus Christ, His Son, to the cross. He died as your substitute to pay your price and rose from the dead to tell you this morning that by believing in Him, you will not perish but have eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Father, thank you for the amazing, unlimited power of the cross. And we just ask the Holy Spirit now to do His thing with us, to take these principles, apply them to us personally and individually, and enable us to see what we haven't seen before. We ask it in Christ's name. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. At this time, I'd like to invite Dane Verhoeven forward, who's going to speak to us again this morning concerning the privilege we have of being givers like our Heavenly Father.
Pastor. Hello, everyone. Very good morning to you all. Most of you know that our offering box is located on the wall in the back. And your giving is a mental attitude based upon a problem-solving device called grace orientation. Grace orientation is the basis for grace giving. Please do not forget to meet all your difficulties with love and laughter. Be assured that God is with you. Trust and don't be afraid. Life is full of wonder. Open child-trusting eyes to all God is doing for you and fear not. Let us pray for the offering. Our Heavenly Father, in your infinite mercy, grant us into eternal salvation, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the power of the Holy Spirit always be with us. In Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior's name we pray. Amen.
All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for another day of being able to go to your word. We ask now, Father, for the opportunity to exercise the great faith that you've given us the opportunity to do so because of the power of your word. And we just ask also, Father, as we move into the portion of this morning where we are going to consider this ministry and where it stands, we just ask, Father, for your guidance and direction on all that will be going on as a congregation and a community. We ask this in Christ's name, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.